Psalm 63 tonight. Anybody need a Bible? Looks like we're covered. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to just bless our time in the Word as we bless His Father's heart as we study His Word. Father, we thank You that You are so good to us and just amazing. And we thank You that You have given us the joy, the privilege, the thrill of singing to You and praising You. And now, Lord, we believe You're honored as we study Your Word. And Lord, we want to learn all that You have planned for us this evening in these psalms that You inspired David to write. And we just thank You and praise You for his life and all of the lessons we learned from him and all of the things that You had him write down. And so just bless us, Lord, we pray. And Lord, would You keep all of the children safe as they play and have their fun tonight and learn about You. And Lord, as we, Your children, learn about You, just come to life for us, Lord, we pray. And we thank You and praise You for the work and the presence and the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we'll hope to get through three psalms, beginning in Psalm 63. All three of these are written by David. Then we're going to have a couple of psalms not by him and back to a couple more by him. But tonight, three more situations that we're going to face as we look through those. Please notice the introduction at the top of this psalm. And it does say a psalm of David. And so we know that he wrote it. It doesn't tell us some of the other things that he typically tells us. But in this one, it does tell us a situation when he wrote this, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, there is some debate as to exactly when this happened, of course, because this one is very generic. And we've already studied several psalms that were written during the time he was running from Saul. And, of course, that was a very long period of time. I mean, from the beginning of the time it appears he was running from Saul until the time that Saul died could have been as much as 10 years. And so it was a long season, a rough season for David having to run. And yet there is some debate. Some tend to think, I don't lean that way much in this one, that maybe he wrote this one in a time when he was running in the wilderness from his son Absalom, who's trying to overthrow his kingdom. And again, I don't tend to lean towards that. I think this is early in his reign, before he took over the throne of the kingdom and before Saul was dead. But likely in that time when he was running. And so basically what's going to happen here is this is a psalm that I think is really written about what we do when we're in a dry season. And it's interesting to me how the Lord really, I think, from beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, has really set up this physical world to represent spiritual truths. You think about some of the things in life, that water represents the Holy Spirit. And we can take oil representing the Holy Spirit. And there are just so many things the Lord has given us. Then Jesus speaking in parables, use so many physical realities to speak to a spiritual truth. And so this one, though, David is in a dry and a thirsty land. And you'll notice here in verse 1, he said, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My soul longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We all are going to have seasons. We're in this place. Now, David's in this place literally. And that's why I think, again, this is a very grand word picture, if you will, this particular parable, what he's going through, what he's struggling through. And what do we do when we're in a dry land? I think I don't know if I've ever met a Christian that hasn't walked with the Lord some length of time that didn't say, I've had some seasons of just dry times. I feel like I was in the desert spiritually. And so we can be going through these trials, going through these struggles. And this is where a psalm like this is so valuable, because when we're in one of those seasons, let's go and look at what a godly man did and how he handled himself, how he conducted himself, and how he kept his eyes upon the Lord. And that's where the lessons are so valuable. Now, if this is a season, which I do believe it is, when he was running from Saul, David didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. There were times he deserved some discipline from the Lord. Clearly, he had some very serious sins that he committed. But in this one, he's innocent, so to speak. And so we're going to go through times of trials and seasons when I can't look at something. I can't say there was something there, other than the Lord just wants to grow us and mature us. And just because we're going through a trial doesn't mean we've done something wrong. It can just mean the Lord being faithful in the process of conforming us into the image of Christ. He's going to push us. He's going to challenge us and push us beyond our own resources to force us to rely upon His resources. And so the Lord does that. And when we look at trials, James 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we can look at these times when we're faithful, and yet the hard times are still coming. And we never want to, you know, bow out of those times. We want to make it through. And David is certainly not the only man. I mean, we can think of some of the greats of the faith. Think of Joseph and the dreams that God gave him and his brothers bowing down to him and then yet being sold into Egypt and being a slave and being faithful to Potiphar in his home. And then when his wife wanted to commit adultery with him, he was faithful and then got accused of trying to rape her and then going to jail. And that whole 13-year period, all of that, Joseph doing nothing wrong, but the needed character that was built into his life so that he could handle being the most powerful man in Egypt next to the Pharaoh. I mean, we just look at these people. I can think of the Apostle Paul, and once he came to the Lord, and man, the beatings he took and just what he put up with. So we can put up with a lot in this lifetime. The question is, are we going to be faithful to the Lord and make an impact? We're only going to make that if we keep our eyes on the Lord. And this is what's so amazing. When David is in a dry place, right in that very first verse, look at that first line. And it really is a beautiful line, an amazing opening to this psalm. O God, you are my God. And so when you're going through a dry time, or maybe you look back, maybe you're not now, but you can look back or know someday I will be in one. Am I going to keep my eyes on the Lord and say, God, in the middle of that trial, no matter how bad it gets, you, God, you are my God. I'm with you. You're the one that wins. You're the one that made this universe. You're the one that loves me. You're the one that died for me. You're the one I want to stick with. I don't want to go anywhere else. I'd be a fool to go anywhere else. And so, Lord, I love you. You are my God. And so this is just really beautiful of David. He didn't let his situation get him down. He didn't let his situation get him mad at God. Some people will do that. They'll just get mad at God. And why are you doing this to me? And some will almost want to turn on the Lord, not want anything to do with him, not David. And we can trust him no matter what. And one day we're going to be in heaven and have that new body and go, Lord, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. You're worth it always. You always will be. On top of that, notice what he said, early will I seek you. And do we do that when we're going through a hard trial or a hard season? Lord, not only do I want to be with you, I want to wake up early in the morning and spend time with you and get my eyes back upon you and make sure that I'm handling this situation well. Now, what's even more interesting to me, I mean, maybe you can look at it as a pro and a con either way, but I don't know about you, but one of the things is, you know, I love going on vacation, sometimes just getting away from the norms of life. But one of the things I find is the hardest thing to do is maintain a quiet time when you're on vacation because your schedule is kind of all wacky. We really are creatures of habit. I don't know if you're like me, but it's harder to me to have my quiet time when I'm not in my routine. And David's out of his routine. He's been forced out of his routine. Now, in some way, because he's been forced into a bad situation, maybe it forced him even more towards the Lord, which is ironically what should happen and what did happen to him. He says, I can't wait. I want to get up early and spend time with you because I need to have my eyes upon you going through the midst of this trial. And in that way, he reminds me of Jesus, our Savior, because in Mark 1, remember, there are multiple passages we could look at. But for example, in Mark 1, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place where he prayed. So we see David, like his Savior to come in the future, got up and gave his first fruits of his day to the Lord. I think that was one of his secrets to being a man after God's own heart. He couldn't wait to spend time with the Lord. Now, of course, there's other places that he prayed morning and at noon and at night. And David just loved, he was just a man of prayer. But he was praying to the Lord because my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. And so you look at that. What is he crying out? My soul thirsts for you. And when we're thirsty spiritually, we need to keep coming to the Lord and not give up and not think, well, I'm thirsty and I'm not finding him, and so I'm just going to stop trying. We need to keep looking. And so while I think he was actually physically thirsty, he's spiritually thirsty and he wants more of the Lord. And of course, the Lord promises us, as Jesus gave in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. God will meet us. He'll minister to us. He'll take care of us in the midst of those dry seasons. We just need to keep driving into him. He's not going to force us to come to him. I mean, he's always a gentleman. He's not going to run us over. And he's always calling us. He's always drawing us to deeper intimacy. But he wants us to thirst for him and to come for him. Not only that, his flesh longs for him. The word longing speaks of a deep longing. It speaks of a great desire. If you remember the first time, maybe when you first fell in love and you just couldn't wait to be with that person, you just longed to be with them. I can't wait to get off of work and be with. That's that sense of the word here. In fact, one Bible dictionary says that it speaks of a desire greatly implying a desire so great as to cause a physical weakness. It's like you've got to be with them so bad you're gonna be weak over it. And that's what David's saying here. I so long for you, Lord. And I'm in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. Now, when you go to Israel, if you ever get to go, when you go down to the area where David was hiding, I mean, it is nasty, dry, barren desert. The north of the country is beautiful farmland. But this area where David was hiding, I mean, it's dirt and rocks. And dirt and rocks. And you come over a crest and it's dirt and rocks. It's just dry everywhere. And it's just nasty. But there's these oases in various places. In Gedi, there's a place you kind of walk, and then out of the blue, there's just waterfalls and greenery and caves and places where we believe his men hid from Saul. There's just some amazing places, and the Lord provides those places. But the Lord is one of those places. He's the person we come to when we're dry and thirsty. So here's what his goal. When he's in a dry place, what does he do? I look to you. I look for you in the sanctuary. Now, it's interesting he uses this language, because David talked about the musical men that played at the temple and that, and there wasn't even a temple yet. Whatever they used for a temporary place, and all the time David was king, that's the place. And so oftentimes it means more than just a physical place. It speaks of really the greater picture of the presence of God. And wherever we come, and when we come to church, who do we come to see? We come to see God. We come to be with him more than we come to a physical place. And so David is looking at this as this wonderful place he wants to come to, as I look for God in the sanctuary. And so when we look at this, I like what David Guzik said of this scene, him looking to the sanctuary. He said, significantly, David was not at the tabernacle when he sang this song. He was in the wilderness of Judah, yet he knew that God's sanctuary was not only a place, but also a spiritual concept that could be entered by faith no matter where a person was. And we have that blessing of being with him. Now, David didn't even have the fuller picture of the presence of the Lord that we have today, because back then there really was a place. God said, I will show myself there at the tabernacle when he led them in the wilderness, and then when they came to the temple in Jerusalem. But we have the blessing with Jesus having ripped that veil in two from top to bottom when he died, saying, you can approach my throne of grace with confidence at any moment. So the presence we get to have is just so astonishing. And yet David still longed for this lesser experience that he had even so than we have. And so he said, I look for you to see your power and your glory. That's what he was seeking after. That's what David so desperately longed for. And then very beautifully, after this amazing opening and being in a dry and a weary place he was in, he gives us reasons why. And this is important for us, because maybe if you're in a dry place, you go, okay, David, he had that attitude. I don't know how to conjure up that attitude. And I just can't fake it. I need reasons to be excited about the Lord. Well, he's going to give us some. And so very beautiful what David does here. Notice he uses the word because in verse 3. Because, in effect, why am I so excited about drawing close to you and enjoying your presence? Here it is, number one, your loving kindness is better than life. I'm just like, wow. I mean, just honestly ask, do you look at the Lord that way? Man, your loving kindness is better than life. If I was to be given a choice tonight, door number one, loving kindness of the Lord, or you die. David said, take my life. I'd rather have the loving kindness. You're worth it, Lord. And it's better than life. I'd rather have that than stay alive. Your loving kindness. God is love. That's his very nature. It's one of the descriptions of love given in 1 Corinthians 13. God is a loving, kind God. And so it's better than life. David actually believed that. He actually looked at God in that way. And he goes on, my lips shall praise you because he looked at God as so great. And thus I will bless you because of your loving kindness. I'll bless you while I live. On top of that, I'm so excited about you and of your loving kindness. I'll lift my hands in your name. And so you look at that. And that's why some people do lift their hands when we sing. And it's great to lift your hands to the Lord. Someone has said, and I think it's true, you know, when you lift your hands, it's the universal picture of surrender, right? You're in a battle and you raise your hand. You're like coming out saying, I don't want to fight. I surrender. And that's what we're saying to the Lord. I surrender to you. You're great. I don't want to surrender to anybody else, but I want to surrender to you. You deserve my life. You're worth it. And I'll never be sorry. Not a one of us will ever be sorry for surrendering any part of our lives to the Lord, ever, unless we're confused. Because I've never been sorry of giving more of my life over to the Lord. Never been sorry. only been pleased at obeying Him and the blessings that come from obedience to Him. And so I'll lift my hands to you. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. The word marrow is an interesting one. We don't use that much. It literally means choice produce or the choicest of food or even means abundance. So he's talking about when things are good. When things are good. And so as he just looks at the Lord and my soul shall be satisfied with the goodness, the choicest of food and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. I'm just full of joy when I think of you, Lord. I just get excited about you and all that you've done in my life. And so, but his first big because here, it's because of God's loving kindness. I just get thrilled just the thought of thinking of you. And so I just can't get enough of you. He goes on, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So David doesn't just pray to the Lord in the morning. He's laying in bed at night. And when he can't sleep or whatever, his mind just still staying on the Lord. And I remember you on my bed. It's a good thing to go to bed at night. Thank you, Lord, for the day. And spend some time in prayer with Him, meditating on Him. Fall asleep with the Lord. That's a great thing. And just enjoy Him. So I meditate on you. He's not just barely thinking of the Lord. He's meditating on the Lord. And of course, Christian meditation is not a mind-numbing thing or an emptying your mind. When Christian meditation is, my mind is on you, Lord, on your word and all that you've done for me. I want to meditate on you. I want to think of you. He gives a second because now in verse 7, another reason why he's excited about the Lord. You've been my help. Which is a great thing to say in a time when he's running. I believe he's running from Saul. He's done nothing wrong. And I'm innocent here, and yet you've been my help. So he doesn't complain, Lord, why aren't you my help? He doesn't start going to a complaining stage. Why haven't you been my help in this season, Lord? I mean, I never saw him go, Lord, why didn't you? I mean, I remember when you anointed me with Samuel the prophet, and you told me you're going to be the king, and why am I waiting so long? Are you ever going to keep your word? Never any of that. And I fully believe when David ultimately became king, I have to believe there were times he looked back and said, ah, Lord, I get it now. I get why you put me through what you put me through. Because he did not want to become a king and become a selfish, jealous king like Saul. If there was any of that in him, the Lord needed to beat that out of him before he became king. And God does those great things that he really beats out of our flesh because we need so many things to be taken out of us in our walk with the Lord. So this is the first because, verse 3, because of your loving kindness. Verse 7, now because you've been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. And even in this time when he's running, he's saying, I'm still under the shadow of your wings. I still believe you're my protector and you'll take care of me. So very beautiful. He's not thinking for a moment that God has forgotten him or has stopped protecting him, has stopped caring for him. He's not thinking that one ounce while he's going through this whole thing. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And so he's saying, my goal is to stay close to you. And see, again, one of the sad things is sometimes when we go through trials, we start to pull away from the Lord. Maybe we stop reading our Bible, we stop praying, and then we start drifting from the Lord. And that's one of the worst things to do. Because if you felt alone before, drift from the Lord. It's going to get worse. And we won't even see the beauty of His little things He does in our lives and the protections He gives us. So He says, I want to be close to you. I want to follow you. And I trust that your right hand upholds me. So the two great reasons He gave in this psalm, verses 3 and 7, was your loving kindness is better than life, and you're my help. You're the one that's going to sustain me. I don't sustain you, you sustain me. My very breath is in your hands, and so I'm going to trust you with that. Well, he talks for a moment about his enemies, and I do find it interesting, and I don't see him complaining at all. What he's actually saying here, I believe, is I'm trusting you with those people who are coming after me. So even in the midst of this trial, you're the one that's going to take care of me. You're the one that's protecting me. So notice what he says. But those who seek my life to destroy it, what's going to happen to them? They shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Likely speaking of Hades. Remember, it was a Sheol in the Old Testament, described as Hades in the New Testament. Jesus talked about that being in the middle of the earth, or the heart of the earth. I think he's likely talking about God's going to deal with you one day. God did ultimately. God did finally take care of Saul and wipe him out eventually because he was a wicked king. But he's saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you with them. And even in this, he's saying, Lord, I'm going to trust vengeance to you. And that's one of the themes that is very, very strong in David's Psalms is he has a tremendous penchant towards leaving vengeance to the Lord. For all of his faults, he just never seemed to want to rise up and take his own vengeance. And good for him. He's a tremendous example to us of leaving vengeance to the Lord. So they're going to go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Now, that's a pretty thorough picture of destruction, because jackals, they're a form of a dog, or they're of the Canis family, and they're what they're really known for is scavengers. They will eat anything and eat it till it's nothing. They'll eat bone, marrow, food, fat, anything. They'll just eat everything up. He's saying that's going to be the end of those who would come after me, because my God is so loving, so kind, and so wants to take care of me. Beautiful picture of his trust to the Lord. And then he ends this psalm saying, but the king, that's himself. I'm the king. He's the king at this moment. God's anointed him. It hasn't been known to the people yet, because Saul hasn't died and the Lord's promoted him to king. But the king shall rejoice in God. And I think what is sad is he's almost partially saying, I wish Saul would turn and rejoice in you and enjoy you the way he was intended to enjoy you as the king, if his jealousy had not taken over him. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. And so again, he's leaving everything to the Lord. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. And David was glorying in him in all of this. So very beautiful, short little psalm. When we're in a dry place, a good psalm to come to. And I think two quick applications. We need to trust the Lord at all times. All times, even when it's dry. Even when it doesn't look like it's going so good. And when we do that, let's ask the Lord to help us with the two things that I think the two becauses in this psalm, verses 3 and 7, ask God to truly help us experience his loving kindness, even in the midst of the trials. He is always loving kind to us, and ask God to help us realize he is our help. So very, very beautiful Psalm 63. Psalm 64 is a call to the Lord when we're fearful. This is one of those. So if you wonder about this one, if you ever have a time when you're kind of living in fear of someone, come to this one. Let me look at the introduction. I'll point out why this is about fear. This one is addressed to the chief musician. So he wanted this played at the temple or whatever construction they had at that point. It is also obviously a psalm of David. We're told very clearly he wrote it. And so he wanted this played there. But what we're going to notice here is, let me just read the first verse, and we'll get a very immediate feel what the psalm is about. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation, and here it is. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Now, please notice, he didn't say, preserve my life from the enemy. The fear is the issue in this psalm. We're going to go through times in life where something's going to happen, or we think somebody's going to come after us, or maybe the enemy is not a person. Maybe the enemy is cancer or some other thing, and I'm fearful of that. We can be fearful of anything. How am I going to handle fear in this Christian walk? And in this case, he said, preserve me from the fear of the enemy. And so fear can just be something that can really tear us up. Now, here's the great thing. Let me just show you this beautiful picture, I think, that's given in this psalm. We're going to go through it, but verse 1, hear my voice, O God, in my meditation, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. When we do it right, we're going to end with verse 10. The last verse of the psalm says, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. If we get this psalm right and learn to put our fear and put it in the hands of the Lord, we're going to end up in the right place, the end of this psalm. We're going to end up with gladness in the Lord. We'll be glad in the Lord, trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. So that's the encouragement for this psalm. So let's look at what David had to say. He does begin immediately in prayer. Now, I don't like to start immediately in asking things of God, just in terms of a practice. In fact, if you look at the Our Father prayer, which Jesus gave us as his disciples, I think the best thing to do is identify who you're talking to. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? I think that's the proposition of the prayer. Hallowed be thy name. We think of it as a first request. I don't think it is. I think that's literally the proposition. The proposition of prayer, we come to prayer, is to hallow God. Lord, my goal in this prayer is to hallow you and reverence you and tell you how great you are. Then the petitions begin. And I just think it's a good practice to get into. I'm not having a problem with what David wrote at all. Sometimes you're in the middle of fear, and man, it's everything you know. I need God, I need you now. And there's no time to talk, wait about who I'm talking to. And we do have a close enough relationship with the Lord. I don't think he's upset at all when we do that. But notice he just goes right to prayer. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. So as he's meditating, he's calling on God to hear. And of course, David really believed God heard his voice all the time. I don't think he's ever asking God to hear him as though he wasn't listening for the moment. He knows God hears. God always hears. He hears everything. You know, do you ever just think about, I mean, how hard is it to multitask and talk to two people at one time? And God's got billions of people, whether saved or unsaved, crying out to him all the time. He knows every thought you've ever had, ever will have, every prayer you've ever given to him or will give to him. And he deals with every single person. And you look at how many things he orchestrates in your life and how you incidentally bump into somebody and how that was orchestrated by the Lord. And for everybody in the whole world, he does all that. And it's easy to him. Just astonishing how great our God is. So God, hear my voice in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. And so this is David's great concern. By the way, the word preserve means to keep watch, or to guard, or to protect. So he's asking the Lord to guard him, to keep watch over from fear. And Lord, I need your help. And so what are we going to do when we're in that time? Well, he further asks the Lord for help. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked. So Lord, they're secretly plotting things against me. They want to take my life. It's just the way it is. They're coming after me. Lord, I need you to protect me. I need you to preserve me. I need you to take care of me. And I would say this is the first greatest thing we should do in prayer when we're in fear is give your concerns to the Lord. Because in 1 Peter 5, he tells us, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Do remember he cares for us? And if I give them to him? Now, sometimes we can be in a prayer mode where I give it to him, and within 30 seconds, I'm worried again. What do? We need to pray again and cast it upon him again. And then hopefully it goes a little longer, a minute or two, and then we get to worrying, we cast it upon him again. And we just need to do that, learn that complete dependence, giving it to him. Just keep, Lord, I need you to protect me. I need you to help me. I need you to preserve me. That's what we need to do. So what does he say? Hear me, preserve my life, hide me from the secret plots, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. So he's got the wicked plotting against him. They're workers of iniquity. And now he begins to describe these people that are coming after him. And you're going to notice he's really talking about them because the words there, T-H-E-I-R, and the word they is extremely prevalent now from verses 3 to 8. They're this, they're that, they do this, they do that. David's just pouring his heart out to the Lord. This is why he's in fear. And what I love is this is what we should do with the Lord. Just bear your heart out to the Lord. And sometimes we're just in the middle of fear and we just need, Lord, this is what they're doing and it's bothering me and I need your help to get a proper perspective here. And then usually the best thing we need is just we need to remember how great God is. I don't care how great they are nothing compared to you. And so we need God to just put our perspective back in place. But look how he begins to describe these workers of iniquity, these people who are coming after him. So, and he's going to give several descriptions. Description number one, they sharpen their tongue like a sword. And that's what they do. They start planning and plotting, and then they're going to start running off at the mouth at what they're going to do to me, and they think they're going to get me. And the tongue's a dangerous thing, is it not? Now, the tongue's really a symptom, isn't it? Remember what Jesus said, what comes out of the tongue is what really comes out of the heart. That's what's wicked. But the tongue's a nasty thing. You think about some things, what even parents are willing to say to their children, what people are willing to say to other people. You can just so hurt with the tongue. It can be just very damaging. James 3 talks about the danger of the tongue. He says, look at ships, although they are so large, are driven by fierce winds. They're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set against our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We know that, don't we? How many wars have been started over some loose tongue? Just some dumb comment that's been said. And oh, man. Anyway, of course, it comes back to the wicked heart. But with their tongue, They're just bitterness. And notice he goes on, and they bend their bows. You might think he's talking about something different. He's still talking about their bow. It's as if not only do they have a sword with their tongue, they have a bow and arrow with their tongue. Because notice he says, they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words. Notice what the arrows are? Bitter words. That's what came out of the tongue. And so it can just be such bitterness, such hatred, the sword and the arrows that can come from a wicked heart that come off the tongue. Also, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. They love to go after the blameless. Sometimes they just love to pick on innocent people. Maybe they think they're an easy target. Maybe they think they won't fight back. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They shoot at the blameless person and they don't have fear. Now that's a dangerous thing, to shoot at the blameless and not fear. To not have a fear of the Lord, that is a horrendously dangerous place to be. Because one day, God's going to get them. And when you mess with God's people, he takes it personally. Right? We have a couple of examples of that. You think of the time when the Lord Jesus knocked Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul off his high horse. Remember what he said? In Acts 9:4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting the church, right? Not Jesus. But Jesus said, "No, you're persecuting me, Saul." And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Or I think of in Matthew 25, speaking of the chapters 24 and 25 of the end times. And Jesus had talked about when people gave a cup of cold water in his name. And he said, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of least of these brethren, you did it to me.'" Jesus takes it personal when you mess with his children. What father doesn't? Have you ever raised children? Somebody mess with your little child? Man, you're going to deal with me because I love that child and I'm going to protect that child. And God feels the same way about his children. And so they need to have a proper fear. On top of that, you'll notice all these "they's" that begin these lines in verse 5. They encourage themselves in evil matter. Yeah, they like to, "Hey, man, I did that evil. What are you going to do?" Like they're one-upping each other. It's just like they talk of laying snares secretly, a snare, something to catch someone up. They say, "Who will see them?" They act like God doesn't notice all of these things. But God sees everything. I mean, he looks over the whole world. He sees the just and the unjust. He sees everything, every plan of man. And they devise iniquities. And look at all they do. Encourage themselves in evil. They lay the snares. They think, "Who's going to see us?" They devise iniquities. "We've perfected a shrewd scheme," they believe. "Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep." They think they're so wise, so deep. Like, "Oh, you're such a fool," in terms of your lack of depth compared to the Lord. But God. And this is when you almost feel like, and this is what we need to do, this is why we need to take our issues to the Lord when we're going through a trial or struggling with fear. There should be a "but God" moment when we're fearful. And when I all of a sudden, remember God's bigger, right? Remember the little kid, they say, "Wait till my dad gets a hold of you. My dad can whoop your dad," you know, and you're like, we need to have those moments with God. My God can whoop your, you don't have a God, because there's only one God and he's on my side. My God is bigger than anything you believe in. There should be a "but God" moment. "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow." And so praise the Lord, David is seeing the Lord. And when we do that, when we take and lay out our problems to the Lord, we're talking to the Lord. And he can begin to remind us by his Holy Spirit how great he is and how awesome he is. And he just begins to grow in our hearts and minds. And yes, you're the one. I'm on the winning side. All you have to do is say the word. I still love one of the greatest scenes in Scripture, when Jesus comes back to the Valley of Armageddon and those armies who are, I think, fighting each other and turn to fight Jesus, and he just opens his mouth and it's over. You know, I hate when you see these shows when the good guy has to battle, looks like he's losing for a while, and he somehow turns the tide, and it ain't going to happen with God. Just going to speak and it's over. "Thank you, Lord. Just whoop him now." You know, not that I want him to die. But they're asking for it. God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. And so he will take them. He will make them stumble over their own tongue. Isn't that interesting? David began by speaking about them with their wicked little tongue. And God will take care of them in every aspect. Their hearts, mind, soul, their tongue, their everything. All who see them shall flee away. God, you're great. All men shall fear. And it's great. David starts this psalm in fear. And now he's realizing, the real man in fear is the man that's rejected God. That's the fool. And he will fear. And one day, sadly, it'll be too late for him if he's standing before Jesus. He'll be in horrible fear at that moment. Too late. They have to make that decision in this lifetime. It's appointed for a man once to die. After that, the judgment, we're told in Hebrews 9:27. And so that's it, the one shot. All men shall fear, shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. Wisely consider his doing? It's too late to wisely consider it for the lost. Anyway, because David has put his eyes back upon the Lord, as he should have, he took his problems to the Lord, as we all need to do. That's when we end in joy. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord. Trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Beautiful psalm. A great reminder to put our eyes upon the Lord when we're going through those trials and we're going through those struggles. So a couple of quick applications on this one. Don't be surprised or in fear when the wicked plot against us. They'll do that. That's what they do. And they're really pawns of Satan. It will happen. We're to take every single one of our concerns to the Lord and keep talking it over with the Lord. Just with the Lord until he changes our perspective, puts our eyes back on the Lord and remember how great he is. And then all of a sudden everything falls back into its proper place and the size of the enemy shrinks and then the size of my fear shrinks properly. Because if I fear the Lord, I have no reason to fear man. And then thirdly, we have reason to be glad and trust God and to glory in him. That last verse, every day of the year, every year, not just when we're in fear, we should rejoice in him all the time. All right, the last psalm tonight, Psalm 65. It's a beautiful one. And let me look at the introduction. I'll tell you why I find this one beautiful. But it says, to the chief musician, a song of David, a psalm of David, a song. Again, this one's to be given to the chief musician. And to be played at the temple, I believe. Again, psalm of David. It's interesting, this one, he specifically says, a song. He doesn't say that in very many. Just very few psalms does he say that. Now, many believe that many of the psalms written by David, or at least maybe even in general the psalms, were to be read while the music was playing. So it's like it's just to be not really what we would consider a song, but it appears for sure this one he wants sung as if it's a praise song. So just interesting. That's not to say the others are only to be read, but it is interesting. What I love about this particular psalm is that there's no real kind of bad reason for it. There's nothing going wrong. And what I love is, as we've been going through these psalms, let me give you an example. Just the last four psalms we've looked at. Psalm 61 was about times when we're overwhelmed in life. And David was feeling overwhelmed in life. Psalm 62 was about times we need to wait silently on the Lord when enemies are coming after us. I need to just wait on you, Lord. Get riled up, not fight back. We just looked at when we're in a desert place in 63. We just looked at the fear, when we have fear towards our enemies. But we don't want to get into the habit of only coming to God when things are going bad. We should just come to him and just love him and praise him. Because we do have seasons where things just seem to be going great. And we want to be in love with the Lord when it's good, not just when it's bad. And we want to be just thanking him all the time. And I think one of the reasons this psalm is so great and needed is because it's oftentimes when things are just going really, really good that we just kind of begin to take the Lord for granted. We almost drift in those moments. And so we don't remember to thank him. And there's just this kind of a subtle kind of taking him for granted. And man, life's going good. There's nothing going wrong. I'm not really feeling needy upon the Lord for any particular reason. So I'm just going to coast along. And so I kind of stop with my discipline and my discipline time and my discipline prayer and my discipline seeking the Lord. So it's good to remember when things are good. Let's just keep full on seeking the Lord, praising the Lord, telling him how great he is, loving on him. That's what he's going to do. And I mentioned last psalm, the words there and they in verses 3 down to verse 7 or 8. This one is just packed with the word you and your, because this psalm is all about the Lord. And it's just a beautiful psalm. If you just kind of look down the left column of this psalm, you're going to see the word you a whole bunch. David is just praising the Lord and thanking him and telling him how great he is. And we should be doing this with the Lord. So let's look at this psalm. Let's look at the greatness. I kind of see it in two pieces, the first 4.5 verses or so, where he talks about how great God is and his redemptive work, what he's done for us. And then I really feel like the whole rest of the psalm, about the middle of verse 5 to the end, is all about God's creative work, his creative genius in the creation of this world. And so let's look at what he has to say. He begins by simply saying, praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion. Praise is awaiting you. You are so good. I've got praise waiting for you. There's no reason to wait. Just tell him. But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Where I just love you. I can't wait to praise you. And it's awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And some almost see this as a picture of, you know, maybe this is a picture that David's, when he goes to Zion, when he's in Jerusalem, could be. I almost wonder if there's overtones in this of picturing when Jesus comes to reign on the earth during his millennial reign. Boy, there'll be plenty of praise awaiting Jesus in Zion when he's there. Anyway, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when we are praising the Lord, we're feeling kind of giddy and we're feeling, and we just start making promises to the Lord. Got to be careful. Now, we should make vows to the Lord, but when we make vows to the Lord, he expects us to keep them. And so we should be careful. We should be careful as if to never make vows. I'm just saying we should be disciplined in our vows. Because sometimes we make promises to the Lord and we have no intention of keeping them. We shouldn't do that with the Lord. We should be intentional. Lord, do you want me to do something? If you want me to do it, I'll do it. But I'm going to do it. And I need your power to do it. Do you want me to do this? When you make a vow, make sure we keep our vow. Anyway, he's excited about the Lord. He just can't wait to praise the Lord. It's awaiting you. I've made my vows to you. I want to perform them. And so what he's going to do now is he's just going to, just spoken of God deserving praise, he's going to list some reasons why God deserves praise. Look at reason number one, God hears our prayers. So he says here, verse 2, O you who hear prayer. And so he says, you're the one that hears them, and I'm just so thankful for you, you listen to my prayers. On top of that, to you all flesh will come. Now that seems to clearly be, to me, an overtone of Jesus reigning in Jerusalem. All flesh will come to you. Because we've never known of a time like that. When Jesus was here in his first coming, all flesh didn't come to him. There was no even knowing of who he was by so many. But there will come a day. All flesh will come to him. Oh, can't wait to see that day. And I believe we're going to be here, ruling and reigning with him, watching this go down. It's going to be amazing. Our new bodies never get sick. And that can be great. No more flu. No more hacking up. You know, but tell me you've been sick 3 or 4 weeks. No more illness. All flesh will come to you. Iniquities. God forgives sin. Because notice this verse 3, it's like an ongoing thought. Iniquities prevail against me. Yeah, I struggle with sin. David's admitting. As for transgressions, you'll provide atonement for them. You're a good God. You provide atonement for my iniquities. Thank you, Lord. And that alone, just on any given day, God, just remember you forgave me. Oh, thank you. And David's excited about a lesser form of forgiveness than we experience. Because remember, I love pointing this out at times when we look at it. The word atonement in verse 3, that's the Hebrew word kofar. And it's the word used when the animal sacrifices were brought to the Lord that they would be for atonement. And it literally means to cover. Because all a animal sacrifice could do was to cover sin. That's all it could do. Because it's not the true one sacrifice of Jesus that takes away the sin of the world. And so David knew a lesser form of forgiveness than we know. And he's excited about it. We should be even more thrilled at the greater work of what Jesus has done. He goes on to say, blessed is the man you choose. Blessed is the man you choose. A funny timing to look at this particular line in this psalm, because we just studied Sunday morning, Ephesians 1, verse 4. If you remember, the verse said, he chose us. Looking at this list of the 8 blessings of what God has done for us in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How did God choose us way back then? His foreknowledge. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew from the beginning of time that he was going to convict the whole world of sin by his Holy Spirit, and he's going to draw all people to himself. But not everybody's going to respond. And because of that, only those that respond are the chosen. But he chose us way back then. He knew who was going to come and who wasn't. And so he chose us. So beautiful. Here's David speaking of the blessed man whom you choose. And of course, there's the two parables I always tend to refer to, Matthew 20 and 22, where Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Only those that respond to him end up being the chosen. And cause to approach you. He causes us to approach him because it is his Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. You think of the two great ways the Holy Spirit works in the unsaved in the world. In John chapter 16, the Lord says, he will convict the world of sin and then of righteousness and of judgment. of sin because we're sinners, of righteousness because only Jesus is righteous, and of judgment we'll be judged if we don't get this right. And late in John 15, the other great role of the Holy Spirit is to convict us and point us to Jesus. He said he's here to testify of me. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the unsaved. You're a sinner and you need to come to Jesus. And that's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, is to reject that work. It's the only sin that won't be forgiven. So that's what he causes us to approach him, that he may dwell in your courts. And so God has always wanted us to dwell in his courts and to be with him in his presence. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. God's house is a good house, and he is such a blessing to us. And we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. And so you look at that. Just at this point, this first, I would call the first chunk of this psalm, David talks about, he made it clear God deserves praise. We need to keep our vows. God hears our prayers. All flesh will come to God on his terms. God forgives all sins. The man God chooses is blessed, and we get to dwell in his holy temple. What an amazing God. And now I do feel he kind of switches gears a little bit and begins to talk about God in a little bit of a different vein, if you will. Because you'll notice here, right after he says in verse 5, by awesome deeds in your righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. I kind of see that as the end of the first half. Your awesome deeds, all that you've done for us in your righteousness, you've forgiven us all these things I just listed, O God of our salvation. And now he says, you are the confidence of all the ends of the earth. You're the confidence of all the ends of the earth. And I almost feel like what David's saying is, you're the one that we should be able to put our confidence in. You're the reason why I trust all these things I just said about you, how you forgive and redeem and save and all this stuff. And now what I think he's going to do is give reasons why we should praise the Lord. So again, that's just all upbeat psalm. Now I'm going to go through very quickly 10 reasons I see, really from the end of verse 5 or the beginning of verse 6 to the end of this psalm, 10 reasons why we should be able to praise the Lord. So let's look at these fairly quickly. Number one, verse 6, God established the mountains by his strength. That's why we can praise him, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. God made the mountains by speaking them into existence. Just think about that. I can't move a heavy stone without throwing out my back, or I'd probably get on the wrong side and let it roll over me and kill me or something. God made a mountain by speaking it into existence. It's just amazing. And he says he can even make the rocks cry out. He can make rocks scream if he wants to. God made everything because of his power. So we can praise God for his power. Secondly, in verse 7, he can still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves. You ever been in a storm and just wanted to stop it? Did you ever yell at the storm? Did it ever obey you? Ever. Did for Jesus, right? I'm really excited when we're going to be in Israel in April. I'm going to get to teach on the Sea of Galilee in these beautiful big wooden boats that we go on, and we'll be out there in the sea, and we'll get to do a teaching on the Sea of Galilee. But you remember when Jesus was with his disciples, there were a couple of different times when there were great storms while he was on the Sea of Galilee. It's not all that big of a lake, but it can get really nasty with the right storm. But in Matthew chapter 8, it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. There's a huge storm, and he's just sleeping, happy as a clam. His disciples are losing it. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. He said, why are you fearful? See, David could use that in that last psalm, right? Why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. There was a great calm. What would you have been thinking if you were in that boat? He just talked to the storm and it died. Who is this? And just says, they marveled. How can this be? Who can this be? Even the winds and the sea obey him. That's the God I serve. He can talk to the wind and it'll obey him. And he can even stop the tumult of the peoples. Not just the storm. He can stop people from getting riled up if he wants to. I think of him, it's a very subtle little line, but one of the most beautiful scenes I think is in John chapter 8 when Jesus was declaring who he was. I remember the religious leaders were just getting all fired up, mad at him. And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He'd been talking about Abraham waiting to see his day. Wait a second, you're not even 50 years old. How can you be before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. I am the ever-existent, almighty God, the I am, the one that Moses talked to at the burning bush. I'm him. And then it says, they were so mad, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the place. Here, I love this. Going through the midst of them and so passed by. They want to stone him to death. He just walks right in the midst of them. They do nothing to stop him. It's good to be God when you want to be God, right? Just stop. And just beautiful. I love Jesus. He's just so amazing. He can stop the waves. He can stop the tumult of the people. He can do anything, stop anything. He's Almighty God in human flesh. And so on top of that, he then tells us that God's signs are so awesome, people are afraid of them in verse 8. Those who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. Now, what signs would those be? Isn't it amazing how many signs God has given? God said his creation is so obvious, you're without excuse. Wake up. I mean, look at this universe. You need to wake up. Well, let me give you an example when finally it might start to sink in. The sixth seal judgment, if you remember in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the men of the earth. It's a little bit of it's a couple of verses, but Revelation 6:12. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And here it is, the kings of the earth, the great men, the mighty men, the rich men. It's all these macho men. The commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves. There's the fear setting in. Hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. This is sad. We began the night with David saying, I'd rather have your loving kindness than live. And now they're saying, I'd rather die than have his love. Isn't that amazing? Just hide me from the face of him in the throne and of the wrath of the Lamb. Heartbreaking. We should be awed by his daily ritual. You look at that verse. You make the outgoings of the morning and the evening. What's the outgoings of the morning and the evenings? I don't know, but many think it's the sun and the moon. The whole beautiful daily rotation that God set this amazing earth to rotate daily and then rotate around the sun every year, and this beautiful process that God set up, and it's so perfectly, perfectly intuned. And when you just study this universe, it is astonishing. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everything in creation screams of God's creative genius. And so that's what we see in verse 8. Verse 9, the fifth reason to praise God, he provides water for the earth. You visit the earth and water it. Isn't it amazing that we talk about, scientists are on such a bend, right? If you ever listen, all they ever want to find is water on another planet. Because they don't want to believe this is the only planet that's got life on it. But if you ever watched The Privileged Planet, amazing video to it. I don't even think it's written, made by Christian people. There's actually 13 different things that are required for life on this earth. Not just water. Let's talk about all the rest of them. What God has done in this earth is astonishing. But you look at this, and again, I mentioned earlier that God has set this universe to be such a picture of spiritual truths, and the fact that water represents the Holy Spirit. And you have to have water for life physically on the earth, and you can't have spiritual life without the water of the Holy Spirit. You have to have it. And when Jesus got up on that last great day of the feast in John 7, he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom believing in him would receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we need the water. And God visits the earth with water. He's the one that enriches it and blesses the earth. And so the river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. So on top of providing the water then provides the grain. And so, for you have prepared it. And I don't know about you, but I really do just sit in awe. And you ever watch the shows where you put a little seed in the dirt? And then to think that just literally just dirt and sun and water and a seed can grow into something physical you can eat and nourish yourself with is just amazing. How can something physical grow out of a dead little seed? And yet it does, constantly does, keeps producing. And the Lord laid this out way back in Isaiah 55, this process. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and makes it spring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So that's reason number 6, the Lord provides grain. Reason number 7, verse 10, so God, look at all the things he put together in this verse. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. All of that is within the Lord's control. He is the giver of all life. And so he's the one that gives it to us, takes care of us, leads us, and guides us. On top of that, God crowns the year with goodness. I think this is actually speaking. Many say this psalm is actually all about a season of harvest. That, you know, if you remember in the Jewish system, when there was the harvest, there was to be a special first fruits of the harvest brought to the priest, and then the priest took a part of the first harvest and waved it before the Lord. It was called a wave offering to say, thank you, Lord, for this first our harvest. And many considered that the crown of the year, the harvest. So that's what's believed. You crown the year with your goodness, speaking of God's harvest, and your path drips with abundance. And so when you look at this, just a beautiful picture of what God brings into our life, the first fruit. Now, we can make this personal. We live in a non-agricultural society. We think about every day you get a paycheck and the crown of what the Lord has brought me. Maybe the time you get a raise or a bonus or something. Just, Lord, look at what you've done for me. Look at the bonus you've given in my life. You're just so amazing. And we just want to always rejoice and praise the Lord for those crowns, those beautiful high moments that the Lord puts in our lives. And, of course, your paths drip with abundance. And then number 9 and verse 12, the ninth reason, the rain he provides. We're kind of having a repeat of a little bit of the rain picture, but notice what he says here in verse 12. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. Now, we know, do we not, that at least for the nation of Israel, God had promised them. There's two different places, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. He promised many amazing blessings for the nation if they were obedient. But then he had warned them, if you don't obey me, one of the warnings, I'll take away the rain. And I won't give you the rain in its season. You'll go through a drought. In Deuteronomy 28, he began with the blessings and said, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to carefully obey all his commandments, what I command you today. The Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he says, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then in verse 12, one specific promises to the nation was, Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, and give you rain to your land in its season and bless all the work of your hand. But then unfortunately, then when he gets to the curses, if they don't obey him, he started in verse 15, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to carefully obey all his commandments, his statutes that I command you today, all these curses will come upon you. One of the curses is, verse 24, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust, and from the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So anyway, sadly, the Lord had to discipline them so many times that his promises are to give the rain in its season. And David was a man that loved the Lord, and he experienced much great times with the Lord in the abundance the Lord brought into his life. And then lastly, a reason for praise, number 10 and verse 13, the pastures are clothed with animals, not just grains. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. And so very quick as we close this one, a couple of quick applications from this psalm. Let's remember to praise the Lord all the time, not just when it's bad. Let's just find reasons to just wake up and just thank him. If nothing's going wrong, thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord I'm not going through a trial right now. I'm not in a hard season. And I just want to praise you. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me the joy that knowing I'm going to heaven one day and I get to enjoy your Holy Spirit today and walk with you and talk with you. Anyway, we should just enjoy the Lord, certainly when things are good. And so let's make sure we're doing that and sticking close to the Lord. Let's not drift when things are good. Let's not begin to take him for granted. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for just a couple of questions. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for your word. Tonight, just some rejoicing in some seasons. David, a dry land, a time when he feared. But Lord, we rejoice in this psalm that was just all excitement, all upbeat, all praise towards you. So thank you for being praiseworthy. Thank you that you are worth us waiting on you and having praise awaiting you. You are so good and you're so worthy of our praise. And we just tell you tonight, we love you. We praise you. And Lord, help us not to drift at all at any time, whether things are good or bad. And we're looking forward to a future of an eternity with you. And yet in the time until we get there, we want to be faithful to minister to you and minister to the people around us. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.